today we are going to be opening up God's Word to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who have been afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God will make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve of good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to zone in on verse 5 and just walk through this text. Verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. So last time we looked at this verse, I pointed out that the immediate question is, this is evidence. Well, what is the this? What is he referring to? What is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God? This phrase could be either referring to how God ensures that his people meet all of the necessary requirements to enter the kingdom of God. So there are various requirements for people to enter the kingdom of God. One such requirement would be that you must persevere to the end. Well, God is faithful to ensure that you persevere to the end. Another requirement is that you are to suffer. We see various texts in the scriptures that say that all who seek to live a godly life will suffer persecution. So this is something that is true for all believers, right? We must enter the kingdom of God through many persecutions and through many trials. And so here, God is faithful to believers by ensuring that they meet the prerequisites, and one of those prerequisites is to suffer. So he sovereignly places believers in situations where they will necessarily suffer for the faith, whatever this suffering looks like, whether it looks like physical persecution or just being looked at strangely or just being ostracized or something of that sort. God ensures that his believers will in fact meet this qualification. So this is evidence. The fact that they're suffering is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Okay, and the reason it's evidence is because they needed to suffer in order to be into the kingdom, because this is a prerequisite to enter the kingdom. And so God faithfully ensures that they will suffer. That's one possibility. Alternatively, the righteous judgment of God, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, could be referring not to their suffering per se, but really their perseverance in the midst of suffering. The God who said in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, is the one who is faithful to do this, right? That Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was convinced that God who began the work of regeneration would bring it to completion, glorification, i.e. this person would be finally saved and one day be raised up at the right hand of God with Jesus Christ. He's convinced that God will do this. And so these are the promises that we have of God. And the fact that the believers here in Thessalonians have persevered through the midst of their tribulation is a testimony that God is righteous, that God who said that he was going to do these things are doing these things. And there are many passages like Philippians 1:6. Just to read a couple, one more. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That once we have been born again and regenerated, there's this inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. It certainly is there. And we are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation to be revealed at the last time. This inheritance will certainly be ours because God's power is guarding us through faith for this future salvation. So these are the promises of God. And this that is, in fact, the evidence of God's righteousness and his righteous judgment toward us as we suffer through persecution and trials and tribulations, and we become more than conquerors through Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is evidence that God is righteous toward us and that he has, in fact, said that we are innocent, and he will ensure that we remain innocent all the way up until the day of judgment. All right, let's move on to verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So this text right here, this idea that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, reminds me of my favorite brand of potato chips when I was growing up. And that brand of potato chips was called No More Wimpy Chips. And the reason that I love those chips probably didn't have so much to do with the fact that the chips just tasted good. They did taste good, let me tell you. They were kettle chips and they were yummy. But the thing I really liked about the chips was the fact of their name itself. No More Wimpy Chips. There was something about that name that just drew me. I liked it because, you know, there's a sense of wimpiness, and there's nothing glorious about being wimpy and being weak or anything of the sort. And by the way, the reason why they were called No More Wimpy Chips is because they were making fun of the other chips. The other chips were thin and flaky and weak, but these were kettle chips. This is back when kettle chips weren't popular. So these are these deeply fried, thick potato chips. Just what a glorious name, No More Wimpy Chips. But the reason that that brand of chips remind me of our passage here is that is the God that we serve. We do not serve a wimpy God, but rather we serve a God that is high and he is mighty. This is certainly not a God that we want to mess with. He's not flaky and weak and someone that we can just simply push over. Malachi 1:14 says, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." What this text is telling us is be afraid. Don't treat God like he's some person who can be just cheated and just treated in any old way. He says, "I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among all the nations. I am the greatest king. I am one worthy of being feared. Do not mess with me." No more wimpy chips. No more wimpy God. God is not wimpy at all. If we think God is wimpy, that's a distortion of our minds. It has no basis in reality because God is certainly not wimpy in the least. We can also think of Isaiah's experience when he saw God. We get this recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Down to verse 4, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So when he sees the Lord upon his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple, and he speaks, and the entire temple shakes, and it fills with smoke, his response is, "Oh, that's just a wimpy God. It doesn't, you know, who's to fear him?" No. His response is, "Woe is me, I am lost, and not only me, I dwell among a whole people of unclean lips. I am sinful, and they're sinful. I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is our God. He's high and lifted up. He is certainly strong. We should never confuse God's love and his kindness with strength. In fact, God's loving kindness shows his strength. This is not to in any way to suggest that God is somehow a wimpy God. We think of John 3:16, one of the most popular scriptures in all of the Bible. It's a glorious scripture. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." What a glorious and wonderful scripture. This scripture warms our heart because it tells us that God loves us and he sent his son to save us. If we only repent of our sins and trust in his son who died for us, then we shall be saved. But we don't want to twist this scripture and say, well, if God loves me, and if God sent his son to die for me, and if God offers me salvation, then surely the same God will not judge me. And if you do that, that's a terrible mistake. For while it is true that John 1 John 1 John 4:8 says that God is love, okay, that's true, and John 3:16 says that God so loved the world, God loves us, okay, that's true. But Hebrews 12:29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. So God is love is both true, is true, and so is the fact that God is a consuming fire. Romans 12:19 tells us that it says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is no wimpy God. This is a God who loves us, who sent his son to die for the world and offer us salvation. But this is also a God who's a consuming fire and says, beloved, believers, do not avenge yourself, not because there will be no wrath, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is no God to mess with. Now, how do you put this together? How do you put together both God's love, God is love, and God is a consuming fire? Well, Romans 2:4 explains this reality in a beautiful and succinct way. It says there, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This is how it all works. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. It's supposed to cause you to see and recognize how good of a God that we have, how he loves his creation, how he offers salvation to all who will respond in faith. But his kindness is never meant for us to take advantage of it and take advantage of him and think God will never judge us. He's just a ball of love. God is certainly love, but he's more than love. He's also holy, and he's also wrathful against all that is filthy and unrighteous and evil. And our passage that we've been looking at in 2 Thessalonians describes the destiny of two types of people who hear this message of the good news of God, who see the kindness of God in creation and in salvation, in the gospel, and just their lives when he gives us food and water and shelter and clothes and fills our hearts with joy. There are two types of responses in our passage records the two types of responses of people. There's one type of people who embrace it in faith, and there's another type of people who despise God's kindness and his goodness, both in creation and the gospel, and they do that in unbelief. And so our passage goes on to describe the destiny of these two people. Look to verse 6. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So from this text, I can exhort you all who have put your faith in Jesus Christ to say, beloved saints, hang in there. Do not give up. This life is short and it's coming to an end. Our trials, our persecutions, they are only temporary. And then we shall go to a place like that Isaiah describes in Isaiah 25:8. He says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. That is the relief that our passage speaks of. That is our home. That is the comfort that God has promised his people, the place where death is completely swallowed up forever, the place where all of our tears and all of our frustrations and all of our challenges and all of the things that we wish were gone will be removed, and the reproach of his people, all the times that the world has reproached you and looked down upon you and treated you in an unkind way, all of that will be completely removed forever. It'll be forever gone and be completely removed from his people. This is our great destiny. All these moments of life and all these things that we face with here are just merely a temporary reality. And one day we will go to a much greater and better place. This fallen world is not ultimately our home. Okay? Our ultimate home is a place of perfect harmony and satisfaction and joy. And in this home, in this place, oftentimes the people of God don't find full satisfaction and joy in this place, that we long for another place. We long to be in a place where all is right, right? We look at this world and say, there's something wrong here. I'm not supposed to be here. I'm not talking about suicide, but I'm talking about the reality that this world was not made for us. This world was cursed. We were made for the past world, the world that was perfectly in perfect harmony where Adam lived, that he messed it up and this world was cursed. And we're going back to a world like that. And that's the world that we're meant to be. Paradise lost and paradise regained. So this world can never satisfy us because it's broken, it's cursed. It never was meant to. And in fact, the very fact that it was cursed and broken helps to remind us that this is not our home. And it creates a longing in us for the next world. Now, some people who are listening may be thinking, I have no idea what you're talking about. I'm plenty happy in this world. I have no longing to be anywhere else. This is the world that I like to be in. This is the world where I find joy and satisfaction. And the last thing I want to do is leave this world and go some other place. You might be thinking, I'm rich and I'm comfortable and I'm well fed. But if you're the type of person who is perfectly satisfied in this world and actually is trying to cling on to this world with all of your might, the words of Christ have something to say to you. Revelation 3:17 says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may be not seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." This is where this could be us, right? We could be the people in these passages who think that they're rich and they prosper and they need nothing, not realizing the truth about ourselves, that we're wretched, poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. And we're counseled by the Lord Jesus Christ to buy this gold refined by fire that we may be rich. This is the way that we get true riches, right? It's not looking at the wealth of this world, but the wealth that Christ offers us by perfect satisfaction of our sins and being spiritually renewed. This is what God offers his people. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 19, he says something very challenging to us and something that us Americans may not want to hear. He says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, no one listening to me may be literally rich or think themselves as rich, but we need to understand that when he's saying rich, he's talking about a prosperous person that has all of their needs taken care of. They're not constantly thinking about, where am I going to get my food? Where am I going to get my shelter? Where am I going to get my water? And if we think about this kind of definition, the vast majority of Americans actually fit in this category. But fortunately, there is hope in this passage. Because Jesus says, while it's great, it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, it's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is obviously impossible. And the disciples say, well, who can be saved? And Jesus responds, with man it's impossible, but with God, with man it is impossible, but with God it is certainly possible. The God who enables, the God who draws, the God who beckons, he urges you to respond to his call. He says in Hebrews 3:15, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." He breaks into your darkness. He breaks light into that dark place, and he calls out to you and beckons you to come. The question is, will we respond? How have we responded when we heard his voice? Do you hear his voice now? Have you heard his voice and responded positively? Are you one of the people of God who dwell in the light, that you were in the darkness and now you're in the light? Are you still in the darkness and do you still hear his voice? Or have you hardened yourself so much that you can't even hear his voice? And if you're in that situation, you need to be very, very afraid. Because without his voice, without his calling, without his light, what hope is there for you? But I can tell you what you can do if you find yourself in that situation. You can cry out, "God, I want to hear your voice again. I used to hear your voice. I've hardened myself. God, I know that I was wrong. I need your salvation." Do that and God will respond. God will hear the cries of people who cry out to them. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if you cry out to God and seek him with all of your heart, you will find God. Those who knock, the door will be open. Those who seek shall find. Those who ask, it will be given to them, right? If we ask for the Holy Spirit, he'll give us the Holy Spirit. If we ask for salvation, he'll give us salvation. God is wanting to save people. He's not trying to hold out salvation from you. So cry out to him. And today, if you hear his voice right now, as I preach through this passage and preach through his word, then respond. Respond in faith and respond to the Lord who is drawing you and offering you salvation through his son. So this is what God is going to do. Moving back to our text, we see that there is a day coming where God will repay those who afflict us, that's believers, right? He'll repay those who afflict us. Excuse me, that's unbelievers. The us is believers who are being afflicted, but he will repay those who are afflicting us, and he'll give us relief. Now, the next part of the verse tells us when. So we know that he's going to repay them, and he's going to give us relief. But the next part of the verse tells us when he's going to do that. Look at verse 7 again, verse 7b. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So God will grant relief for believers, and he will repay the wicked at his second coming. But this isn't really the only time that God will do this, right? This is the time where he'll do this globally and universally, but this isn't the only time he'll do this. He'll also do this when we die. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. So when someone dies, they are immediately taken to heaven or Hades. But our final destinations are not actually heaven or Hades, or sometimes you hear heaven and hell. Hell is our final destination, but Hades isn't. Our final destination is actually the new earth or the lake of fire. Or again, the new earth or hell. And these await the second coming. And this is when Christ will end history as we know it. History will be completely done. The entire package from the Garden of Eden to the new sanctuary garden, new heavens, new earth will be complete. And our final destinies will then become manifest. In our verse, the latter part of our verse, it says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So this idea of being revealed from heaven is, again, a reference to his second coming. The term revealed is a curious one. It refers to something that's already true, but one that has not been made manifest to other people. And so think about if you wanted to give someone a car, right? You want to give someone a car, and you call them out, right? And what you're not just going to have the car out there, usually. You're going to have some kind of sheet or something over the car, some kind of curtain, something that hides the car from being in view. And then when the person comes and you say happy birthday, you rip off that sheet and say reveal the car underneath. Again, the car doesn't all of a sudden appear when it's revealed, but it's already there, but it's covered, it's concealed. And this is the way it is with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is already King of Kings. He already is Lord of Lords. He already is alive. He already is at the right hand of God. But when he comes back in the second coming, it'll be the unveiling of that kingship. Revelation 1:5, if you doubt that Jesus Christ is already the king, that's what it means to be at the right hand of the Father. It's to mean the Father rules all, and Jesus Christ at his right hand rules all. Revelation 1:5 says, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. If he's the ruler of the kings, what does that make him? It makes him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the chief king of the universe, and that's talking about right now. But right now, we don't see Jesus, and we certainly don't see his reign or the full manifestation of that reign. We see a little bit of the manifestation of that reign when it comes to the spiritual realm and the spiritual realm of our lives and his providence and the growth of his church, but we certainly don't see Jesus in the flesh, and we certainly don't see him reigning upon the earth. But there will be a day when he comes back where we will see Jesus in the flesh, and we will see him reign upon the earth. And as soon as that he breaks forth into the sky, the first thing he'll do is he'll rapture up his bride. Then he will kill all the wicked that are on the face of the earth. What comes next is actually quite debated. Some argue that Christ then sets up a millennial kingdom so that all those people who rebelled against him are in Hades in the grave waiting for the final judgment. And then there's people on the earth, people who apparently survive, or there's kind of debate of how these people are populating the earth at the second coming, but apparently there's someone there who's non-glorified, so somehow they get there most likely through some kind of survival means at the second coming. Then, after the millennial kingdom, they would argue, then comes the resurrection of the wicked, all those who were wicked from Cain to the person who died at the second coming. Then is the final judgment, and then we have the eternal kingdom, which is that new heavens, new earth, and then we have that lake of fire. Okay, this is called premillennialism. Others argue that right after the second coming comes the resurrection of the wicked, and then the final judgment and the eternal kingdom. So Christ comes, he raptures his church, he kills the wicked, he resurrects the wicked, final judgment, they all are cast in the lake of fire, the people of God all enter into the new heavens and the new earth. So the first position, where you have him coming back, setting up 1,000 years, final judgment, and then after the final judgment, then comes then comes the lake of fire, new heavens, new earth. That's called premillennialism. And the second position, Christ comes back, he slays the wicked, he raptures his people up, he resurrects the wicked, casts them into the lake of fire, and the people of God inherit new heavens, new earth. That's called all millennialism. Now, good people hold both of these positions, so we don't have time to go through all the evidence for each position. In fact, we don't have time to go through very much evidence of either one of these positions. However, verse 9 does provide some interesting evidence or some interesting things to consider as you think through all millennialism and premillennialism. Okay, look at verse 9. It says, they will suffer, this is talking about the wicked now, okay? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So according to this verse, the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord will happen when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. On what day? The text says on the day when he comes. On the day when he comes is a clear reference to his second coming. Now, the expression when he will be glorified in his saints is a curious one. The meaning of this expression could be either when he's glorified by or from his saints. So when he comes, his saints will glorify him, which is, of course, true. And this is how the NLT and the CSB take it. Or it could refer to the glorification of believers and Christ receiving glory by making us glorious. So Christ makes us glorious, and that makes him glorious because he's the one who made us glorious. Okay, kind of like someone who creates a beautiful piece of artwork. The artwork is beautiful and it's glorious, and then the artist, the designer, the creator gets glory for the great creation that he has made. 1 John 2:2 expresses this kind of idea of what will happen to believers at the second coming. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So notice that on the day that when Christ comes, we will receive glorified bodies, and we will be like him because we shall see him like he is. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this mortal will put on immortality. And at the same day, or around the same time, it says that the wicked, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Now, this is a reference to hell, not to Hades. This is not a reference to the place that you die and you wait to be the final judgment. This is not the place where the rich man went to in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. This is not the place that Cain is currently. It's not the place that Korah went to. This is a reference to hell, not Hades. The final punishment, the final judgment, not the intermediate punishment. This language of eternal destruction is very similar to what we find in Matthew chapter 25. There in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, it says, then he will say to those on my left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. See the same language, depart from me, right? Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And the same thing, eternal fire, eternal punishment, eternal destruction. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, it says, these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal light, the final destination, eternal punishment, eternal fire, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. Revelation 14 is another passage that describes this terrible and dreadful place called the lake of fire. It says, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. What would that look like? He'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. And Revelation 20:10 says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur with the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So hopefully you see this language of eternal destruction, being tormented forever and ever, eternal fire, eternal punishment, eternal destruction. All of these things are being described in the book of Revelation and in Matthew and here in our passage as well. So notice that the wicked at the second coming will suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, on that day when Christ comes back. But remember, under premillennialism, they actually, when Christ comes back, those who are left on the earth will be slain. And they'll actually be suffering in Hades for the entire millennial period. Then after this is finished, then they are resurrected, and then they are cast into hell, into the eternal flame, into eternal punishment. Now, this chronology at face value seems to support all millennialism, not premillennialism. You say that? Because when on that day, when Christ is glorified by his saints, that's talking about when Christ comes back and will be glorified, will be raptured up and get glorified bodies. On that same day, these people will begin their eternal punishment. But eternal punishment, again, refers to hell, not Hades. So this seems to fit very nicely with the all-millennial scheme and not so nicely with the pre-millennial scheme. Now, if one is convinced already that the Bible certainly teaches premillennialism, okay, one could potentially argue that while it is true that eternal destruction does refer to final judgment, they could argue that this text is conflating Hades and hell. And because the eternal destruction of hell essentially begins as soon as one dies and goes to Hades, thus there's this idea of conflation. So, in other words, when do we receive our rewards for being a Christian? When do we receive the fullness of our rewards? Well, we don't receive the fullness of our rewards until Christ comes back, until glorification. But we really start receiving the fruits of our rewards, the fruits of our eternal rewards, as soon as we die and go to heaven. What would be the same idea that when do we start receiving the eternal punishment? When do we start receiving the punishment that goes on forever for our sins? It's really immediately after we die. You know, it's appointed man wants to die and after this is judgment. So it's really immediately after you die that you start receiving the punishment. Yes, you go to Hades, and yes, your final punishment is waiting until hell. That is certainly true, but really you begin that punishment even as soon as you die when you go to Hades. And so thus, this text, one could argue that this text is saying that your eternal punishment begins as a whole when you die. Now, this text is saying universally for everyone, when is for the world in general, when is their eternal punishment start beginning? It comes when Christ comes back, because there will be a mass execution of the wicked. So that's a way that this text could harmonize with premillennialism. Maybe there's some other ways, but I think that's probably the best way it could harmonize with premillennialism. My assessment of this text, though, on the matter is that while that premillennialist interpretation could work if one was convinced that the Bible taught premillennialism throughout its pages, but outside of that conviction, outside of that already firm conviction of premillennialism and being certain that the Bible teaches that, I think the most plain meaning of this text is that when Christ comes back, people will be thrown straight into hell, okay? Which might cause people to consider whether or not this text is actually teaching, or this text leans away. And there's not just this text, there's many texts like that. When Christ comes back, it seems like that's when the final judgment happens, which is an all millennial chronology. It doesn't fit with the premillennial chronology. You start seeing one text like this, you think, well, maybe this is just an isolation text. You start seeing this repeatedly over and over, and you start to wonder, maybe we need to rethink premillennialism, or maybe that's just the way that the Bible teaches and we just have to harmonize it. I'm not going to say which one is necessarily true. There's obviously good people that debate these issues. But as we wrap it up here, okay, what I want you to really focus in on is the fact that while it's certainly interesting, premillennialism, all millennialism, certainly interesting whether or not when Christ comes back, will people be immediately cast into the lake of fire or not? Okay, that's certainly interesting philosophically and theologically. Okay, what's not interesting if you end up thrown into the lake of fire, okay? You end up thrown into Hades. You don't want to find out by your own experience which one is true. Oh, it looks like when Christ came back, I ended up in Hades. It looks like when Christ came back, I ended up in the lake of fire. That's certainly not an experiment that you want to find out on the other side. What you want to say is, and this passage does very clearly say, as well as 1 Thessalonians, that when Christ comes back, there will be the rapture and you'll be going up there with him. That's what you need to be concerned about. You need to be concerned about finding yourself as one of the people that is granted relief at the second coming instead of the affliction happening. So, because there's going to be a reversal right now, as the people of God suffer and the ungodly people do not suffer, or at least they often you suffer in your own way because of your sins, but there might be a sense of comfort there. But one day, maybe there's not, maybe you're just miserable. Okay, even that's even worse. You're going to hell and you're miserable. I mean, it's quite terrible. But even if you're comfortable now, and even if a Christian is miserable today, those things will be reversed. So really what I want to press in on your side is, as we think about this, not just academically, but this is a reality. There's a reality. There's a day coming. There's a reckoning coming when Christ comes back, when the people of God will be separated from the wicked. And then this will be our destiny. And as my old teacher used to say, you're going to be on the outside looking in. And that's not what you want to be, and that's not what God wants you to be. God offers you salvation, right? God offers you salvation by his son. He has sent a gospel ministry, sent me to come and proclaim this good news to you, that if you repent of your sins and confess Jesus Christ, he gave you the right to become sons of God. Think about John 1:12, right? That as many as receive him or believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He's giving you the right. He gives you the offer. He sends his messengers to proclaim this message of good news to you, a message of reconciliation, where he says that as that message goes out, he's pleading with you to take that reconciliation. Why shall you die? Why shall you end up in the lake of fire? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He offers you salvation. Take it. Now, if you have taken this offer of salvation, this gift of propitiation, appeasement, of expiation, removal of your sins, if you receive the free gift of God, of salvation through Jesus Christ, rejoice and know that there's a day coming where this world will be wiped away. This land belongs to us. These good things belong to us, and the best is yet to come. Whether you're happy now or not, that this world will only be better. Your wildest dreams pale in comparison to the glory that will one day be revealed and given to you. You will glorify God, and he will glorify you if you have glorified him today by repenting and believing. I hope that everyone under the sound of my voice takes this seriously, repents and trusts in Jesus Christ, and will one day be with me in that kingdom, because I know I'll be there because I've repented and believed in Jesus Christ, not because I'm better than anyone, but because I accepted his offer of salvation. That's a free gift to all who receive it. So please receive his offer of the gospel today. Be reconciled to Christ and come home. Come to the home that God has prepared for his saints, for those who love him.